I was recently talking to a pastor friend of mine, or actually listened to one of the sermons, and he was talking about those small mercies that you see in God every day. And it was a sermon he was talking about a friend that had gone to a funeral, and it had been raining all day, and he stopped raining just for that funeral. And those small mercies that you see in God. And I tell you, one of those small mercies was last night when, with about a minute left, Houston came back and beat Duke. And those small mercies we see. And one of the things is in my lesson tonight, I had a piece in there where I talked about Shane's lesson a couple weeks ago, where he talked about that fateful night quite a few years ago, I guess, now, where everybody in Kentucky got their heart broken by Duke, and how that night, a lot of the messages that we've heard in this series, good comes from bad, love your enemies, just all sorts of different messages from this series apply to that night. And the one I'm doing tonight, forgiveness, also applies, but we'll not get distracted. I took that out for a reason, for time purposes, but I think those mercies of God, that providence of God, had me have to mention it tonight. I do want to thank Pastor Fannin and Pastor Kirchner and the Bluegrass Baptist Church for allowing me to present another lesson tonight, preparing and studying to present this lesson has been a tremendous blessing, and I pray that the Spirit works so that it will also be a blessing to you all. I am grateful for Brother Roger Cottle, among the many things that he's did to the service of Bluegrass. He helped build and champion this adult Sunday school program, and although I only got to talk to him a few times and sit under a few of his lessons at the prayer breakfasts, I know, and he left quite an impression that he was a tremendous man of faith. I want to encourage all the men of this church to attend the upcoming breakfast this Saturday, the 12th. It is a wonderful time of fellowship, sharing each other's burdens in prayer, and the food is always good too. I would also be remiss if I did not mention Brother Gary's delightful stories before he and Brother Mark Byram blessed the group with a few songs. Additionally, Pastor Kirchner is leading a study on biblical manhood. I also know my wife is always encouraged and enjoys her time at the Ladies for Christ meetings every month. And also want to encourage everyone to participate in the men's and women's groups and lifestyle fellowships and activities. We recently had a wonderful time, a fun night of games and pizza at the church as part of the Home Builders Life Stage, led by Brother and Sister Colvin. That night among the fun, we learned that Brother Ken Al is awesome, truly talented at games, and how hard it is to say chubby bunny with a mouthful of marshmallows. Tonight I want to share some things I learned while preparing for the next lesson in It's Not What You Think series. In the last few weeks, we have learned many lessons in the theme that we must not ignore our natural tendencies, our sinful Adamic flesh, and instead pattern our lives and actions like our Savior. Tonight we will study the Bible for examples of true forgiveness and learn lessons on why it is important to forgive. In the Word we find there are two aspects of biblical forgiveness: God's forgiveness of us and us forgiving others. Although tonight the focus will be on our forgiveness of others, we will also touch on God's forgiveness of us and the examination of how they're connected. When we make mistakes, when we sin, guilt can eat away and poison us from within. When we refuse to forgive, bitterness creeps into our lives, and resentment and self-pity, which are forms of pride. As a child of the King, God forgives our sins, which liberates us from that guilt and shame. Moreover, our forgiveness of others sets us free from bitterness, which deflects our pride, shows mercy, restores joy, affirms love, proves obedience, and obstructs Satan. If you have your Bible tonight, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Bitterness is one of the great divisive forces in churches and relationships. Letting go of hurt and allowing God to heal is one of the toughest things God calls us to do. When someone wrongs us, there is often nothing in us that wants to be anywhere near that person, let alone forgive them, him or her. But God calls us to do the opposite of what we want to do, to forgive others as he has forgiven us. Let us read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which has inflicted of many, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let us turn to the Lord and seek his help in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have given us to come together and hear your word. Watch over and comfort those who need you in these times of severe weather. I praise and glorify your holy and reverent name, and call upon your Spirit to take over, guide my words, and do the work that only you can do so that your will may be done. Show us tonight what you would have us see regarding forgiveness. I ask these things in the name of your precious Son, for your glory. Amen. We briefly talked about Corrie ten Boom the last time I was with you. I want to share some more of her story with you tonight. Corrie, who spent a year in Nazi concentration camp for her crime of sheltering Jews in Holland, shared a powerful testimony of forgiveness. Years after the war, she traveled to churches, sharing her testimony of God's faithfulness and the way he had enabled her to forgive. Her captors, who had cruelly treated her and her family. After one service, She was receiving guests in the lobby when she saw a man in the line who had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück. When she recognized him, she felt physically ill and could not bear to think of talking to him. As he approached her, it was obvious that he did not recognize her. He reached out his hand to shake hers and said, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good is it to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea?" She remained frozen, partly in terror and partly in disgust. He continued, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, he reached out his hand. Will you forgive me? Corey later wrote, as I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death? Simply for the asking. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed several hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is not an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into the joined hands. And then this feeling, healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Quite the testimony of how much closer we feel to the presence of God and the peace that passes all understanding when we forgive. When we study Corinth at this time in history, we find a very cosmopolitan city. Many travelers come because of its location in Greece. Although Corinth's golden age was in the 5th century B.C., in the 1st century A.D., when Paul was planting churches and writing letters, Corinth was thriving, in part due to its control of two major harbors and command of the trade routes between Asia and Rome. The games hosted there were only rivaled by the Olympic Games. If we look at the map of Greece, the northern part is affixed to the body of Europe, and an isthmus, or a land bridge, attaches the southern part, called the Peloponnesus. Corinth sits right below that land bridge, so it can be approached from both sides of the Mediterranean. And that's what happened. Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians as a defense of his life, to proclaim that the weakness his critics think disqualify him from ministry is why God uses him. God wants the broken like Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is perfect, made in weakness. Brother Eric brought an excellent message a couple weeks ago with this lesson. The Bible tells story after story throughout its pages about how God uses broken and weak men and women to His glory. From Noah and David to Elijah, through Peter and Paul, and so many fill the pages to tell us, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. With themes of leadership, encouragement, tribulation, and reconciliation throughout, 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal and biographical works of Paul's letters. He starts a letter in Paul's typical style with salutations, but then verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Paul gives a doxology and then reminds us in times of trials and trouble to get encouragement through the Word, and the Spirit will always provide comfort. Amen. Sing Hosanna to the King of Kings. Praise God. The Comforter has come when we put our weakness, our worries, our fears, and our trials in the hand of a God of all comfort. He will not let us down. He will not fail us. The Comforter gives us the unction to function, and the name of God is in every breath we take, from the very first to the very last. Hallelujah and thank you, Lord. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Amen. Starting in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul apologizes for the delay in his planned trip. He understands they are disappointed. He did not make it, but he reminds them that the Savior, Jesus Christ, will never disappoint. Paul emphasizes that all the promises of God are through Jesus Christ are fulfilled. He wrote that if he had come, he would have caused pain by saying tough things they would not have been ready to hear. He was willing to be misunderstood rather than damage their faith, because he knew they would be misunderstood. His words were as overbearing, lording over their faith with the correction they needed. Paul did not want to make another painful visit, so he wrote what is known as the severe letter to make sure the correction was given with the right goal. And that goal was to rejoice together in Christ. Then Paul turns to a particular problem in the church: forgiveness. We can all think of certain offenses that are, humanly speaking, impossible to forgive. Sometimes the ways people have hurt us are minor. And sometimes they run so deep to be and life-altering. In these times, we may believe it is our right to hold on to the offense and withhold forgiveness. But God's instruction is not what we would assume. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul challenged the church at Corinth to forgive an unnamed individual. The challenge was that while the man had repented, the church did not receive or accept him. So Paul challenged the church to think and act different than their natural inclinations. Back in verse 7 of our text, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Notice the word contrariwise. Paul instructed the church to go against what felt right to them. Contrary to holding a grudge, they should forgive. Indeed, our flesh, the natural man, tells us to hold grudges, seek revenge, and refuse to forgive. Yet forgiveness is necessary for the blessings and power of God. In fact, Paul told this church that Satan could use an unforgiving spirit to gain an advantage, not over the one who did the wrong, but over those who refused to forgive. Let us look again at verses 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. An African proverb says, unity among the cattle make the lion lie down hungry. Equally stated, when isolated, the straggler, the young, and the wounded are vulnerable. A disunited herd is susceptible. Conversely, a united herd thwarts a predator's intentions. If our herd, our church, is not united, if we are isolated and wounded through unforgiveness, Paul warns we are vulnerable to Satan and his devices. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, be Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Be not ignorant. The devil is watching and is diligent, throwing the darts of bitterness, roaring, seeking to devour our testimony and our joy. According to Matthew 18, forgiveness involves canceling a debt that we feel someone owes us. The parable from Jesus helps us understand biblical forgiveness. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses." This parable from Christ is so rich with truth. My mom would often tell us that a wise man doesn't know all the answers. He knows where to find them. Although I don't claim to be wise, I know most of the answers can be found in the Word. I cannot tell you how many times I've read this parable of the unforgiving servant. But one detail always escaped me until I meditated on the Word and studied the details. I recently did a discipleship with Brother Duffy, and one of his points of advice to me was to make sure I get into the Word, study, and meditate word by word, according to Psalms 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the unscornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Pastor Kirchner brought an excellent message on the parable of the unforgiving servant a few weeks ago that pulled out this wonderful detail in verse 24. This morning, Pastor showed us that when we study each word in a verse, we find deeper truth, meaning, and the revelation of God's will and glory. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. When studying the word, it is imperative to understand the background, the context, and the words. That last time I stood here before you, we talked about every inspired word of God having weight and meaning. When Jesus was giving this parable, it was meant to shock people when saying that the man forgave a 10,000 talent debt. This was a debt that nobody could ever pay back, an insurmountable debt. The impact of the unforgiven man was not extending the same grace. Hits hard when you know and understand what was really at stake. I don't know how many times over the years that detail escaped me. And when we study and meditate, we find these answers and deeper meaning to what the Bible has in store for us. Mom would also tell us, if we didn't know the meaning of a word, to get a dictionary and look it up. Next to the Bible, a dictionary was always close in our house growing up. Now, in our modern age, we carry both of those in our pockets, right? Amen. Jesus gives us this parable to tell us that the God in heaven has forgiven us an insurmountable debt. Because of this forgiveness, what forgiveness can we, must we, offer our brothers and sisters? Bible forgiveness is complete, unconditional, and continual. The idea is that we give the hurt to God and release the right to exact revenge or hold a grudge. Please make no mistake. I am not saying that there are no legal or relational consequences when someone has violated another person. For instance, if someone has embezzled or if someone has abused or assaulted someone, these types of issues must be raised and resolved with legal authorities. But the larger principle is that when we forgive, we release the right to be paid back or to exact revenge. When the Moravian missionaries first went to the Eskimos, they could not find a word in their language for forgiveness. So they had to compound one. That turned out to be, this is that next slide. And if I had a problem with that first word, I might have a problem with this one too. Isumajajnamaramik. Yeah, there you go. If you all want to try it later, you can. It is a formidable looking word, but basically means not being able to think about it anymore. Forgiveness is a choice to give the hurt to God and allow God's grace to flow through you. But what does true forgiveness really look like in real life? How do I know I'm genuine or artificial in my forgiveness? When I was growing up, my mom would read to us and teach us all the Bible stories you hear in Sunday school and more. One of my favorite stories was the story of Joseph. I think one of the reasons it was among my favorites is I grew up in a big family like Joseph did. I did not always get along with my brothers, but I don't think they ever considered selling me. However, they would tell me I was adopted from time to time when I was acting particularly ornery. Last week, Pastor Fannin's lesson examined the story of Joseph from an angle that even though many people, including his own brothers, meant him harm, he persevered, knowing God had a plan, allowing the mercy and grace of God to do its perfect work. This week, we'll explore a different aspect of Joseph's life. We will examine Joseph's response to his brother's betrayal. It will give us a glimpse of real forgiveness. Joseph faced many hurts in life, many at the hands of his brothers. Although the Bible does not tell us specifically, we assume that because he was human, he found it challenging to forgive his brothers. They hated him and betrayed him in some of the worst ways possible. Yet, when he saw his brothers 22 years later, he evidenced an amazing, grace-filled forgiveness. It may be that the fruit of forgiveness we see when he finally saw them again was the result of years of repeated decision to forgive. So as you choose to go against your natural way of thinking and obey God's instructions to forgive, do not be discouraged if you do not see all these results immediately. It may take time as God's grace brings healing to you and flows through you. Do not let the period in Joseph's time life lead you to say, "I'm not ready to forgive." It is going to take more time. Rather, let it motivate you to choose to forgive immediately so God's grace can immediately begin to work in you and start the flow of forgiveness through you. What was the evidence of forgiveness in Joseph's life? And what do they tell us about our own choices to forgive? Tonight we'll take note of four. First, when I have forgiven, I don't gossip about you. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, let's do a quick overview. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, 10 of them being half-brothers. Joseph was his father's favorite. Though no fault of his own, he was the firstborn of the woman whom Joseph's father, Jacob, loved. Being his father's favorite angered his brothers. Joseph's brothers sold him to slave traders when he was around 17 years old. They told their father wild animals had killed him. Joseph was taken to Egypt, where he was given great responsibilities and trust as a slave. When he was put in the dungeon after his master's wife lied when Joseph declined his sexual advances, her sexual advances. While in prison, he helped others interpret their dreams. Years later, Pharaoh had a dream he did not understand, and Joseph was called up to interpret them. The dreams, which Joseph interpreted, signified there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Joseph suggested that during the years of plenty, the Egyptians store their food for the years of famine. Pharaoh made Joseph second in command in all of Egypt and gave him responsibility of overseeing the storage of food for distribution later. During the famine, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy food but did not recognize Joseph. Through a series of two meetings and a few tests along the way, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. After Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, others in the palace heard of this amazing reunion. Genesis records in chapter 45, verse 16, "And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants." What is remarkable about Pharaoh's and his servants' response is that they were pleased. If they had understood the reality of Joseph's brother's betrayal and selling him into slavery, they would have been more likely to imprison the brothers than to be pleased at the reunion. Joseph's forgiveness had been so complete that he had not spent the past 9 years in the palace, seven of plenty and two of famine, gossiping about his brothers. He had not made it his mission for others to think poorly of his brothers and see what a martyr Joseph had been. To be clear, we're not talking about not reporting those crimes, but it does mean we're not to seek to make everyone around us to see what the wrong had been done to us. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 tell us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all with all malice. And be ye kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." One of the indicators that we have not forgiven others is that it constantly comes out in our speech. When we are eager to speak about what has been done to us, anyone and everyone who will listen, we know that we are struggling with forgiveness. Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man and to be brawlers, be but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There may be times, because of the depravity and extremity of what has been done to us, we need the help of godly and mature Christians. To gain healing and help us sort through what exactly we are forgiving. Another one of my favorite stories from the New Testament is that of Stephen, my namesake. Stephen is falsely accused and brought before the Sanhedrin for spreading blasphemy against Moses, God, the law, and the temple. I encourage you to read the end of Acts 6 and chapter 7 to get the story of Stephen. In chapter 7, faced with false accusations of blasphemy, Stephen preaches a sermon to the Sanhedrin, not only defending his actions, but accusing the council of blasphemy. If we pick up in the reading at Acts 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked." I want to pause just that stiff-necked real quick. If we remember, Mom said, if you don't know the meaning of the word, you look it up, right? I heard a preacher explain it this way during his explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, you can tell the difference between ripened wheat because its head will bow from the weight of the grain, and a tare will stay stiff and upright. The tare is stiff-necked, stubborn, proud, and will not humble itself to bow. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Back to chapter 7. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." What an indictment. We call them fighting words down here, right? "Yet which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have reached the law by the disposition of the angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped up their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They were beyond furious at Stephen, as Stephen addressed and rebuked each of their accusations in the verses leading up to our text. Stephen was an outsider, a Grecian Jew who converted to Christianity and is now accusing the Sanhedrin. They were so mad that they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. In the Bible, the term gnashing with teeth is always accompanied by the wicked or hell. There is no exception here with the picture being painted. After being unjustly accused of blasphemy, then snarled and gnashed at Stephen, he sees the heavens open. And with all the glory of God shining, the Shekinah glory, and sees Jesus standing on the right side of God. They're standing, awaiting Stephen. When Stephen tells the crowd what he sees, it enrages them even further, that they stop up their ears like an impetuous child. They cast him out of the city and stone him. In verse 6, we see the amazing end to Stephen's life. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin at their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In Stephen's last words, he forgave them. Pharaoh and his servants were excited about Joseph's reunion with his family, because Joseph's forgiveness had helped keep him from sharing with others all the evil that his brothers had done. One, when we have forgiven, I do not gossip. Number two, when I have forgiven, I am not bothered being around you. When Joseph's brothers showed up, he did not ignore them or avoid them. In fact, he went out of his way to provide a place for them to live, desiring them to live close to him despite how they had treated him. Back in Genesis 45, we're going to read a few verses starting with verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Verse 9, "Haste ye, and go to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Down to verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Verse 17. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, laid your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land." When we are harboring an unforgiving spirit, we tend to clam up and often avoid the people we have wronged. Sometimes people go to great lengths to make sure they do not have to be in the same place with someone by whom they were hurt or to whom they are bitter. There can be people of extenuating circumstances that make being around a particular person unsafe or unwise. But aside from avoiding these kinds of situations, there should be nothing in our hearts that would make us unwilling to be in the presence of a person whom we have forgiven. When we withdraw, when we are unwilling to communicate with someone seeking our forgiveness, it may indicate that we are harboring resentment or bitterness. Number three, when I have forgiven, I desire what is best for you. Joseph could have merely used his brothers to regain a relationship with his father, but then made his brothers' lives miserable. Because Joseph had forgiven them from the heart, he genuinely desired what was best for his brothers. But he went to great lengths to arrange it. He genuinely desired what was best for his brothers, and he went to great lengths to arrange it for them. Let's go back to Genesis 45 for more of the story, starting in verse 10. And thou shalt dwelt in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Then verse 18. And take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And also, not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now to Genesis 47, verses 11 and 12. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession of the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Amazingly, even as Joseph sent his brothers back to their father, he told them not to trouble themselves by arguing with each other. Back to Genesis 45, verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out of the way. To fall not out of the way, it signifies to be moved or disturbed with any violent emotion, particularly with anger. Joseph wished that them to avoid all quarreling and words of reproach concerning the past. Joseph did not want his brothers to quarrel about what happened in the past and whose fault it was. When you read this, you cannot help but be convicted about Joseph's treatment of those who mistreated him, or Joseph's treatment of those who mistreated him so much. His brothers had done him wrong for most of his life and hurt him in irrevocable ways. Irrevocable life-altering ways. Though he suffered great pain, God had done a forgiving work in his life. Raising 7 kids, including 5 boys, my mom had to think creatively to get our attention when we were not, not acting our best. My brother Philip and I would sometimes play a little rough from boxing with our winter gloves. We'd roll up socks and pitch to each other down long hallway upstairs in the house we grew up in. You'd be amazed how hard a rolled-up pair of socks gets, even to the point of few bruises, few broken windows. We'd also play basketball with those rolled-up socks, those socks in the wastebasket. And I don't know if anybody recalls, in the 80s, the basketball was different. It was a little bit more physical. And on occasion, things would get a little bit too physical, and fights would break out. And if you were wondering, yes, preacher's kids do get in fights. Pastor, sometimes we would get in so much trouble, right? on occasion, I do recall one time, after Philip and I got into a pretty big fight, Mom would sat us down on the couch together and made us hug. And to make sure we stayed hugging, she tied us together with belts. We could not get up until we had forgiven each other for whatever it was we were fighting about. And that forgiveness had to be genuine. We sat there for a while. I do recall that. Thinking back to that time, to those times, those memories are precious. And it was much better memory than those times we had to go out and pick our own switches or wait until Dad got home for the belt or the paddle that we got from him. Those are some wonderful memories. An unforgiving spirit desires the worst for others. Forgiving spirit wants others to succeed. God's desire to reconcile us was so great that even though we were sinners with no ability to make things right with God, He gave his life for us. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died so that we might have life. He died so that we might know forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven. He offers forgiveness to us and wants what is best for us. We then, who have been forgiven by God, ought to freely forgive others, also desiring what is best for them. Number four, when I have forgiven, I experience freedom and blessing. Extending our forgiveness to others does not always result in the restoration of our relationships. Sometimes we forgive or are willing to forgive, but the other person refuses to repent. Even in these cases, however, when we forgive, we benefit because we experience spiritual freedom and blessing. In Joseph's case, there was reconciliation, including the blessing Joseph had of being reunited with his father. We're going to continue the story of Joseph, but we're going to skip around a little bit in Genesis, starting in chapter 45, verse 5. I'm sure you all had, maybe you all had Bible drills in Sunday school. Here we go. Genesis 45, 5. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me to a father of Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Down to verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt, and came unto the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor of all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Just real quick here. The Bible refers to Jacob when he is, after he's called Israel. When he's called Israel, he is doing God's will. When he's called Jacob, he's out of God's will. I don't know if you all know that. Just remember that. Chapter 46, verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art alive. In chapter 47, verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, and the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Continuing in chapter 50, verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is to this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph and his family experienced a reunion and joy in what God had done. But even if Joseph's brothers had been unwilling to reconcile, Joseph would still have experienced the previous blessing of his two decades of forgiveness. We see this forgiveness at work at Joseph's life when naming his sons, which took place before he even saw his brothers again. Let's look back at Genesis 41, verse 51. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Manasseh, for God said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. There is no freedom and blessing when we are right. There is freedom and blessing when we are right with God and harbor no bitterness toward anyone else. Sometimes we say the words forgiveness, but do not forgive. We hold on to those hurts in life and think we have something on the other person. We fail to realize that freedom and blessing come when we forgive. In conclusion, when the Christians at Corinth were struggling with forgiveness, Paul told them plainly, contrarywise, ye ought to forgive. Forgiveness is contrary to our fleshly thoughts, but it is God's way of blessing our lives. If you believe in your heart that God has forgiven you and done all these wonderful things for you and in you, our forgiveness of others is like gospel wings to fly. John Bunyan writes, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Charles Spurgeon remarks on how his heart was set on wings by the pardon of God. My heart, my life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. But oh, the blessed gospel of the God of grace came to me, and with it a sovereign word, deliver him. And I, who was but a minute before as wretched as a soul could be, could have danced for the very merriment of heart. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Years later, he added, to be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet, there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so too forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. Hallelujah, and praise God for that blessed hope. Is there anyone you need to forgive today? Forgiveness is a choice to release the situation to God. It is a decision we make from the heart, but we should remember not to be quick to say the words without a genuine desire for God to change our hearts. When we decide to forgive, we will find God's working these results in our lives. When I have forgiven, I do not gossip about you. I am not bothered being around you. I desire what is best for you, and I experience freedom and blessing. If you are trapped in the mire of bitterness, give it all to God to give you the spirit of forgiveness, and trust the God of all creation, the God who raises the dead, the God that forgave us of our wretched sins from the day we were born until the day he calls us home. Trust he will give you the heart of forgiveness. Hallelujah. I want to leave you with two thoughts from the Word. The first is from Paul's letter to Colossae, which is to inspire and encourage us towards Christian maturity. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man hath quarreled against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Paul opens Colossians 3 by writing, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Since we are quickened, made alive through the blood of our Lord and Savior, we must seek God's will in our life and shed the burden and bondage of bitterness. Put off anger, wrath, and malice. And let's face it, the pride of unforgiveness. Secondly, let's remember the cross of our Savior, who was scourged and mocked and suffered the cruelest punishment. The precious Son of God said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you study crucifixion with the arms stretched out, you will find just to breathe, you must push your body up with your feet. When the people in charge feel you have suffered enough, they break your legs. And then you suffocate and die. Our Savior died on His own terms. His legs were not broken. When all that should be done was done, He cried out with a voice, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, thus, He gave up the ghost. The temple veil was torn down the middle, showing the world a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice was just made for sins. Oh, praise God for that perfect sacrifice. If Joseph can forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery, if Stephen can forgive the mob who gnashed at him and stoned him, if Jesus can forgive those who scourged and sacrificed him, if God can forgive us, we can ask God for a spirit of forgiveness to forgive others. Let us pray.